Congregation, the text for my sermon this morning is the first four verses of that passage from 1 John 1. I'll read those verses again for us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. In congregation, I've titled this sermon this morning, We Have Seen and Heard the Word of Life. We have seen and heard the Word of Life. Now perhaps you will have noticed some similarities between this text and the reading from John's Gospel, which Kevin read a little moment ago. See, both use similar words such as the beginning, the word, and the life, and similar phrases like we have seen and with the Father. Well, the similar language and similar subject matter help to show that the Apostle John is the author of this first letter, just as he is of the Gospel. And now this means that we have two passages from the same author written about 20 or so years apart. That is, somewhere between about 70 AD and AD 95. Now the emphasis in the verses of our text is somewhat different to that in the Gospel passage. The different emphases hint at a change in circumstances in the churches in Asia Minor since John wrote his Gospel. In this regard, 1 John provides a timely health check for the Christian church in our day. And how is this? Well, if you were to ask people nowadays, what is Christianity? You're bound to get a heap of differing answers. Some people think Christianity is just a philosophic system about words and ideas. To some, it's a worldview, that is, that's interested in things like what is the ultimate reality in our world. Other people will view Christianity as some sort of organisation based on morals. Then again, some may harbour a grudge against the church and see Christianity as the cause of every evil under the sun. And even those who call themselves Christians can have all sorts of differing opinions about this question. And if you were to ask the same people who was Jesus Christ, you would get the same array of different answers. To many folks, he was a great religious leader or teacher. To others, he was a good man, like the Dalai Lama, perhaps. Some will insist that he was just a sadly deluded individual who thought he was God, but ended up just being a man. Still others might know of him as the founder of Christianity. Some may even say, rightly so, that he is the Son of God, you know, without being able to explain what this means. But the point is, folks, the point is of this is, if you can't give a straight answer to these questions, then the basis for your faith is bound to be a bit wobbly. To use Jesus' words, it will be a house built on sand. Now, behind all of the confusion about true Christianity and the identity of Jesus Christ, of course, stands Satan. Even today, the devil is an absolute master at sowing the seeds of confusion within Christian ranks. For instance, open theists refuse to believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, and that he is absolutely sovereign over all things in our lives. Meanwhile, some naive but well-meaning souls are prepared to disregard the gospel for the sake of unity between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And more recently, the new perspective on Paul is affecting Reformed and Presbyterian churches by insisting that the doctrine of justification by faith alone isn't as important as we believe it to be. See, this is just a small sampling of the many instances of people allowing themselves to be suckered in by such incredulity. And this was the case in the church at the end of the first century when John was writing. A little earlier on, we read from John where we recorded Jesus as saying, when the Spirit comes, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he says in another place, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Well, indeed, the Spirit has come. He's given the church the truth. He's convicted the church of the truth. And yet, these things that I've just spoken about happen in the church today. Christians who have been in the first century when John was writing already, Christians were being confused and led astray from the true gospel by a deceptive error circulating within the churches when John is ministering. In chapter 2, he refers to the proponents of this heresy as antichrists and those who are trying to deceive you. In chapter 2, verse 19, we learn that some of the advocates of this heresy have gone out from the churches because, according to John, they did not belong. See, their false beliefs put them at odds with what John and the other apostles had been teaching, that truth which the Holy Spirit had come to inject into the church. Well, these false beliefs put them at odds with what the church had been teaching about the essence of Christianity and about who Jesus Christ really is. And this heresy became known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. You see, these Gnostics believed that as initiates to their movement, they were anointed with secret spiritual knowledge that led them to understand that Jesus Christ was entirely spiritual, sinless and wise, yeah, not too far off the truth, but in contrast to him, all physical matter was merely earthly, corrupt and of no consequence. Hence an earthly physical body for Jesus was simply out of the question. Christ could not have been a man, because the physical matter was corrupt. Jesus couldn't be corrupt, so he must have only appeared to be human. Now, following on from this, the same people weren't too concerned about their own actions while in the flesh. Instead, the quest for spiritual knowledge became the more important aspect of an enlightened life. And so to them, wrong behaviour was not sin. The real sin was wrong thinking. Now, against this so-called anointing with special secret knowledge, John writes in 2:27, as for you, the anointing you received from the Holy Spirit and from Christ remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. See, his anointing teaches you about all things, so John writes. And so counter to the claim that Jesus could not have been man and God at the same time. John has already written in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to chapter to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. So now coming back to the text before us. See, John speaks the same divine truths as in the gospel, but he says something specific about that which was from the beginning. You see, he's adamant that he and the other apostles knew the Word of life personally. And so in verse 2 he says, "The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." And then three times in as many verses, John says words to this effect: "We saw him with our eye, with our own eyes. We heard him with our own ears. We touched him with our own hands. We know him and his message. This is who he was. This is what he taught. He is the only way to eternal life. He is the only way to salvation." And so you can believe what we are saying. I don't want you to be deceived by these antichrists who claim that he only appeared to be human. Surely behind these words, John remembers seeing Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he would certainly have recalled Thomas demanding to put his finger in Christ's wounds. And so John is writing to people who have already received the gospel message and who believe it. In chapter 5:13 he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Through that belief, you see. So he wants to reassure these dear friends that the faith they've already received is the real thing. This is it, folks. But John also desires that his children in the faith will be able to recognize when someone is teaching error, such as was being circulated by the so-called antichrists at this time. And he encourages his people to ignore these perpetrators and seek fellowship with the Jesus that he knew to be God and human in the one person. So then the question comes before us, why is Jesus' humanity such an issue? Well, let the Heidelberg Catechism explain it for us. I'm looking at questions 16 and 17. Firstly, in question 16, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? The question is asked. And the answer that is offered: because God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a normal sinner could never pay for others. And then question and answer 17, why must he also be true God? The answer: so that by the power of his divinity he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. I can tell you that this is just what we just read from the Catechism, is just as essential a doctrine for us to hold as it was for John's people. Now, throughout the text passage, John repeatedly uses the impersonal pronouns that and which. you young people will understand that they are personal pronouns, impersonal pronouns, that and which. So that we might think, as we read it, that he's referring to something impersonal, like the gospel. But John goes on to mention hearing, seeing, looking, touching, and a life made manifest in verse 2, making it clear that he's speaking about both the messenger of life, who was Jesus, and the message of life, which is the gospel about Jesus. And so when he says that which was from the beginning, he's referring to when the gospel message was first proclaimed to these beloved people of his in the churches of Asia Minor. But he is also referring to Jesus being the Word from the beginning of time. And so this Word of life, you see, was with God from all eternity. And so the message of the gospel is fixed in the eternal Word of life himself. And so the gospel, you can see, is an old, old story. And it doesn't change with time or with the whims of people. And so John's saying, in effect, if someone shows up in your fellowship and tries to tell you that they have found a brand new truth that no one has ever heard before, well then, people, you can know straight away that they've got to be telling fibs. And this has to be a word of good advice to the modern church of which we are now part. Now look at verse 3. We proclaim to you that what we have seen, and we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, John finishes his appeal to his readers to believe his message concerning the word of life. Now he goes on to speak of the blessed reward awaiting all who trust in this messenger of life. And what does John claim? Well, he claims that the Christian life is basically fellowship with the Father and the Son in a vertical sense. Our fellowship is with God above and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this fellowship with the triune God flows over into a fellowship in a horizontal sense. Firstly, with John and the other apostles, when we believe what they have proclaimed to be the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ, with the aim, and they proclaim that with the aim, that you and I too may have fellowship, that we too may have fellowship with them. And then secondly, with all true Christians who share this same belief in Jesus. And so our fellowship is with God above, the triune God above, with the apostles on the one hand, with what they've taught us and what we believe, and on the other hand, with all other Christians who believe the same gospel with us. So what we're talking about, fellowship. Fellowship. The Greek word koinonia, translated here as fellowship, means much more than coffee and cake after church, or even much more than just visiting with each other from time to time, even though these things, of course, can be part of Christian fellowship. But koinonia really means communion in the sense of a partnership or a working together in the same enterprise with other Christians, yet with a goal that stretches beyond ourselves, for instance, in gospel outreach or in the ministry of mercy to those in need. Now, the first expression of this fellowship can be seen in Acts 2:44, where all the believers held everything in common. They worshipped together and they were eating in each other's homes. They were really sharing their Christian lives together. And so this kind of fellowship is the proof, you see, if you're sharing your Christian life with others, is the proof that you are the people of God, that you are a part of the body of Christ. So what does fellowship with God mean? Well, it means that we participate in the life of God as God participates in our lives. And he does this by means of his providential care and by his Spirit who dwells in our souls. So our fellowship with God finds ultimate expression in the eternal life which is already ours in Christ. But we can express it in a temporal sense when we act as the hands and the feet of the Lord in our daily lives. When we act as the hands and the feet of the Lord. And so as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we experience this fellowship. We walk in partnership with God, as it were, and his light shines into the darkness of our souls, you know, to show us our sin, to show us where we're wrong, to show us where we need to change, and the power of Jesus to forgive our sins, you know, as we acknowledge them before him, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this is what, folks, this is what John wants all Christians to know, so that our joy may be complete, so that we too may rejoice and at being in being at one with the living God, and so go on to serve him in this world while we wait for him to come again. But how do we know when we have this fellowship with our Father and his Son? How will we know? Well, to help us in this regard, Dr. Ligon Duncan points us to three helpful tests that John provides. These are the three tests. Do you believe the gospel as Jesus and his apostles taught it and as the Holy Spirit has anointed you? Do you believe that? Do you love your fellow Christians and try to live a shared life with them? And are you living in accordance with God's word each day of your lives? If you can say yes to those things, then you are living in this fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with other Christians around you. But remember, if you should fail in any of this, remember that you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atonement. When you look at that word, atonement, he is our at-one-ment with God for all our sins. And just in conclusion, you know, we have now been made partakers in what John has shown us. Through our fellowship with the living God, we have experienced the risen Lord in our own lives. We know that he is real. We know that he lives and reigns, the Son of God and the Lord of the universe. And we participate in his reign by walking in the light of God as he is in the light. And Christ died to make us one with him and the Father. He died so that we could be at one with each other. Let us keep walking in the light with Jesus and with each other, free of sin, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because Christ died for us. Christ rose again in a real physical body, and Christ reigns over this whole creation that he came to save. And to that we can say, hallelujah, in the name of Jesus.